Albert Einstein walked into a classroom setting very similar to this. He walked all the way down to the front of the room. He set his papers on his desk. He turned around and he addressed the room and he said, "Today, I want to dispense with what I intended on teaching you." He said, "Instead, here's what I want us to do. I want us to discuss a question that has plagued me all of my life." Now, you can imagine if you're sitting at the feet of Albert Einstein and he starts like that, he's probably got your attention. He said, "Here's the question. I want us to discuss, what do you think is the total amount of knowledge that man knows about everything there is to know? What is our quantum sum of knowledge?" One young man very quickly raised his hand. He said, "Dr. Einstein, I believe we've learned 80% of everything there is to know." To which Albert Einstein quite literally did not even acknowledge the young man. Class realized he didn't like that answer very much. So they began a downward trend. Some saying 60%, some saying 50%. And they were giving reasons why. Talking about how much we've learned about the human body, what we know about the universe. But after about 30 minutes of discussion, young lady sitting in the very back of the room, she very meekly raised her hand. She said, "Dr. Einstein, I don't believe we've even learned 20% of all there is to know." And it was at that moment that this genius finally smiled. Because he recognized, in the grand scheme of things, we don't know a whole lot. This morning, I want to start with the very real truth that we don't know a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what God knows. Amen? Now, think about that for just a moment in light of this book. We don't know a fraction of what God knows, and yet He has given us His inspired word. So help me understand, why is it our young people today, they're running out putting their allegiance in textbooks rather than this book? I mean, if I slid the following four books across a table, maybe to your child or to you, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, the works of Shakespeare, and the Bible, and I simply ask you, what's the difference? You know, a lot of our young people, they think the Bible, just another good book. That it's, you know, maybe a bestseller, that it's a book that mom and dad have had around the house forever. But do they understand what it actually means to be inspired? Because let me tell you something, church. If our kids don't get it, our coworkers don't get it, our neighbors don't get it, then they're never, ever going to heed that this is the single authority to which we can turn for everything. You ever been in a Bible study with somebody and all they want to do is share their opinion? Well, I think, folks, this right here doesn't really care what either one of us think. Because this is the single authority to which we can turn for answers. And until you establish that with somebody, they won't get it. So how do we do that? How do we prove that the Bible is more than just a good book? How do we prove that it is an inspired book? Well, let me share with you. This morning, I could do it lots of different ways. Wednesday night of this past week, I was teaching in my home congregation in Franklin, and I spent about 45 minutes showing the adults in my class archaeology and the Bible. How we've pulled things out of the ground that directly support the people, places, and events in this book. Just to give you a round number, about 14,000 things have been dug out of the ground that specifically reference people, places, and events. Is that a big deal? Yeah, that's a pretty big deal. We could talk about the factual accuracy of the Bible, how it's different from all the other books out there in that it's written on three different continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, with a little bit of Aramaic, over a period of about 1500 to 1600 years. Roughly 40 different authors. Now, as you think back to the Quran, the Book of Mormon, the works of Shakespeare, you got a single author in a single lifetime. In fact, if you look at the Book of Mormon and the Quran very carefully, you start noticing, hey, these things are kind of similar in that a single guy goes into a cave and allegedly he gets this new revelation. Yeah, Jesus is all right, but now we've got this new and better answer. And yet, lo and behold, this thing, 1,600 years, 40-plus different authors, three different continents, and oh, by the way, they don't contradict each other. I could talk to you this morning about prophecies. If you have never studied all the different messianic prophecies, all the prophecies in the Old Testament that point towards Jesus, let me encourage you to do that. And then ask yourself, what are the statistical odds of a single human being fulfilling every single one of those by chance? Statistically, it's off the charts. This morning, however, I'm going to use what I consider to be the best method in teaching the inspiration of Scripture. That is, the scientific accuracy of God's Word. Because while this thing is not a science textbook, the fact that it was inspired by the Creator means that there's some stuff in here we didn't understand when it was first written. Verses that could have only found their way into this book, be it through the inspiration of God. So this morning, here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through like the fields of medicine, biology, astronomy, oceanography, and pull out verse after verse that reveal, yes, this thing really is inspired. And let me encourage you, grab a pencil, grab a piece of paper, jot a few of these verses down, because here's the reality. Most of you are going to have the opportunity to talk to somebody about something religious, maybe in the next year. And if you haven't established the fact that the Bible is inspired, all you're going to be doing is exchanging opinions back and forth. Now, in order to set the stage, to kind of show you right up front the difference between inspired and not inspired, I want to take you back to Egypt, the time in which the Israelites were in bondage. You remember back during that time, Egypt was kind of the superpower of the day. They had some of the biggest buildings. We actually believe today they had running water in a lot of those buildings. Not just that, they believed they had the best doctors. So imagine just for a moment, you come up to me after class this morning, you say, man, I got this tightness in my chest right here. It's radiating down my arm. I look at you and I say, oh, that's all right. We're going to put you on a plane and fly you to the bushland of Africa. You'd look at me like I lost my mind, right? Because after all, we believe we have the best doctors here in America. That's what the Egyptians thought. So let me share with you some Egyptian recipes that were found in one of the oldest medical documents in existence. It's called the Ebers Papyrus. Look at what they said. It is good for a wound to rot a little. Therefore, put something in the wound that will make it produce pus. So they were actually purposefully taking dirt, straw, anything, and they would put it in a cut. Now, we look at that today and we're like, why would you do that? First thing we do is we wash it out. We clean it, right? Because we know that there's bacteria. And yet, take a look. For a splinter, Egyptian doctors would take a salve of worm blood and donkey dung. Since we know the dung is loaded with tetanus spores, a simple splinter would often result in a gruesome death from lockjaw. Not exactly the medical prescription you want for a splinter, right? And yet again, their doctors weren't inspired by God. Let me give you one more. Some of you guys may want to write this one down. To cure baldness, Egyptian doctors would take the mixture of six fats from the horse, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, and the wild goat. I have no idea if that cures baldness. I've told a lot of people it probably makes your head pretty shiny. But again, these weren't doctors who were working from an inspired perspective. Take a look with me. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 25, where God said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So let's look at some of these passages. We'll start in the field of medicine, for instance. Some things that could only be found in God's word thousands of years ago, be it through the inspiration of God. We'll start in Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, where you remember in the long ago, God commanded Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the eighth day. But why day eight? Why not day two or day 12? Well, we know the answer today. We know that blood clotting is dependent on three factors. And you got to have all three of them, folks. You got to have platelets, you got to have prothrombin, and you got to have vitamin K. In fact, we have been doing blood clotting experiments long enough to know vitamin K is actually responsible for the production of one of the other clotting factors, prothrombin. So here's what that means. That means if that infant doesn't have enough vitamin K and you make an incision, it's just going to hemorrhage out and die. Now, we further learned through centuries of trial and error experiments that vitamin K is actually produced in the infant's intestinal tract on days 5 through 7. So it makes sense then that you would wait until after then to perform a procedure, right? My question to you, though, is why did Jehovah God specify day 8? Folks, day 8 is the perfect day. It's the day in which you've got the most clotting factors in all your life. On the screen behind me, you'll notice there's a chart that is recording the amount of prothrombin after birth. Take a look specifically at day 8, where it actually exceeds 100% of the norm. It is quite literally the perfect day. Now think about this. Who was the one that prescribed circumcision on day 8? God did, the creator of vitamin K, right? And you look at me and say, well, wait a second, Brad. My sister, she had a little boy. He was circumcised. They went home from the hospital like 2 days later. That's right. And before that child received that particular procedure, it was given an injection of vitamin K, usually in the thigh or the heel. It's one of the very first shots that healthy children in our country receive, usually in the first 5 minutes of life now. Allowing that baby to then clot blood quicker, and also allowing your physician to perform that procedure whenever they want to, right? Also allowing your insurance company to send you home quicker. But folks, that doesn't change when nature says it's the very best day. I mean, when you think about it, this didn't find its way into God's word just by chance, right? Only through inspiration. Or how about this one? Leviticus chapter 13. You remember in this particular passage, people who were unclean, they were to cover their lip, pronounce themselves unclean. we look at that today and we say, okay, yeah, what's the big deal? I showed you a picture earlier. Some of you may have caught it. Some of you may not. Let me put it back on the screen for just a minute. See if you notice anything wrong with that person's feet. It's an active case of leprosy. Most of you in this room have never seen an active case of leprosy. The reason why you haven't seen it is because God's prescription worked. He basically said, quarantine them. Put them somewhere they're not going to come in contact with the general public. And oh, by the way, if they get out and somebody walks by, they need to pronounce themselves unclean. Now, we look at that today and we think, that's weird. And yet, let me point out to you, most weekends, I'm flying to a different city somewhere, and it seems like the person who's sitting beside me on the airplane is the person coughing the loudest, okay? What do we do during, like, flu season, cold season? Do you just run up and give somebody who's coughing and sneezing, you run up and give them a big hug? Or do you kind of want to stay a little bit away? If you're like me, you may be carrying around hand sanitizer all the time, just don't want to touch anything. He goes right back to this. By the way, let me point out to you, this is Leviticus chapter 13, Old Testament, right? It's not until 1677 that a guy by the name of Anton von Leeuwenhoek actually saw the first bacteria. He made his own microscope. He looked down through it. That was in 1677. Your Bible had already been translated into English in 1611. 66 years later, we actually realized there's a microscopic world out there. Now, that was in 1677. It would be another 200 years almost before Louis Pasteur came up with what we go by today in medicine, the germ theory for disease. Louis Pasteur said, hey, you know those little bugs, those little bacteria? They can cause disease and even death. And it's actually Louis Pasteur's germ theory for disease that we follow in medicine. Anybody in this room who has ever received a surgical procedure, you know that you're rolled into that sterile operating suite? You can thank Louis Pasteur for that. And yet, long before his germ theory for disease, long before we even knew a bacteria existed, God was already giving them medical advice that we wouldn't understand for hundreds of years later. Like, for instance, turn over to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19, where God is telling them how to clean up after the dead. Now, if you're like me, you look at that and you're thinking, why would he do that? Well, flip back with me to Numbers chapter 16. Take a look at verse 49. Numbers chapter 16, verse 49. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700 beside those who died in the Korah incident. You remember there was a rebellion in the camp. God basically says, stand back, I'm fixing to clean house. They've got 15,000 people stacked up like cordwood. You think they need to know how to clean up after the dead? Yeah, take a look at what he says. Numbers chapter 19. I'm going to start reading back in verse 14. He says, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in an open field touches one who is slain by a sword, one who has died of the bone of a man or a grave, he shall be unclean for 7 days. Notice verse 17. For an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of a heifer burnt for purification from sin. Running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take a hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessel, on the person who was there, or on the one who had touched the bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave. A lot of times we read something like that and we just kind of chalk that up as a weird Old Testament ritual, right? And yet what I just read to you is one of the best recipes for an antibacterial soap that exists. Some of you in this room have actually used what's called lye soap before. In fact, some of you have used lye soap a little too strong. What does it take to make lye soap? Well, let's see. You have to have ashes of, say, a burnt heifer. You extract the lye out with water, just like he prescribed. But he's not finished yet. That hyssop plant, the delivery mechanism, we know today hyssop has antifungal and antiseptic properties. He was giving them a cleaning solution. He said, look, anything that doesn't have a cover fastened on it, you got to clean that up too. And you say, all right, Brad, why the 7-day waiting period? To that, we turn to a microbiologist and we ask, hey, what's the normal length of time you would culture out a plate to see if anything deadly is going to grow? The answer? 7 days. Now, you may look at that and say, okay, what's the big deal? The big deal is we did not realize that bacteria could be transferred from dead people to living people until about the 17th century. And I know that for sure because there used to be a diagnosis in medicine. It's called labor fever. It was killing pregnant women in Europe by the tens of thousands. Now, thankfully, it doesn't exist today. Back in the 17th century, here's what happened. Ladies would go into the hospital, healthy, pregnant, and on average, about 35% of them didn't make it home alive. Worst case I've ever read, there was a hospital in Europe, they had a 74% death rate for pregnant women. Not great odds, right? Kind of tells you why midwives were so common. But here's the reason. Every single morning, doctors, medical students, they would go into the morgue of the hospital. They would dissect open the people who had died the day before. If they found pus in the body cavity, like a festering infection, they would make a diagnosis, labor fever. So there they are, they take the organs out, they look for pus, make a diagnosis, put everything back, they march upstairs, they start treating patients without ever washing their hands. And whatever bacteria were in the dead were carried upstairs to the living. Most hospitals, the doctors would go from the morgue straight up to the labor and delivery floor and do pelvic exams on healthy women. Anybody see a problem with that? And yet, God here, he's saying, look, somebody's dead, you got to clean it up. Why? Why would we do that? Because those bacteria that you're not going to learn about for another 1,000 years, they can be transferred to somebody who's living. Or how about this one? If you got a Bible, flip over to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15, where God is telling the Israelites, don't eat meat that's died naturally. Don't eat meat that has been torn by beast. Now, let me ask you, can you take a cow that is already dead to a processing plant? They won't touch it, will they? At least they better not. Because it's against the law. What if that cow had died from anthrax or rabies or mad cow disease? You want them grinding that meat up, you putting it in the freezer? No. You ever seen what happens to an animal right after it dies? I know you guys have, because last night driving home, I saw about a gazillion of them on the side of the road. Possums, armadillos, deer, all kinds of critters. You know, when you first hit them, they look like a dead animal. But after about 3 or 4 hours in the sun, you know what they start doing? They start swelling up. In fact, You let a deer sit out on the side of the road in July for about 2 days, that deer, all of a sudden, he looks like you could just take a pin and he would pop. The reason is because in your gut right now, you've got all kinds of bacteria that you're able to keep in check as you're alive. As soon as you're dead, those bacteria start growing and producing a gas that expands the stomach. Question, do you want to cut into that and eat it with all those bacteria around? God says, don't eat anything that has died naturally, or, second thing, torn by beast. Anybody think that there might be bacteria in the mouth of animals? I worked at Vanderbilt Hospital in the ER for a couple of years. One of the things that I learned very quickly is dog bites, not that big a deal, honestly. I mean, a couple of stitches, boom, you're good to go. The problem with a dog bite is those long canine teeth can sink an infection very deeply in the flesh, setting up a really nasty infection. And yet, here God's word is saying, don't mess with meat that has been torn by beasts that has this bacteria in it. Or how about this one? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. Probably one of the best known of all the injunctions against the Jews. Here's what the text says. The swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven-footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. I think probably everybody in this room knows Jews weren't supposed to eat what kind of meat? Pork. Now, folks, I spent about 6 years of my life in medical school in Memphis, Tennessee. You take pork barbecue out of that economy, it would not be pretty, okay? But we know there is a good reason why God gave this injunction today. We know that pigs are scavengers. They will eat just about anything you throw into a trough. In fact, in all of my travels, I've been told there's only two things they don't eat: squash and okra. Do not ask me why. That's just what hog farmers have told me. In fact, I was talking to a guy in Texas, owns a huge hog farm. He told me, he said, Brad, they eat anything. We throw our trash in there. He said, we even throw our dead chickens in there, and they just eat them right up. And I skipped that fellowship meal because I didn't know what that brother brought. But in doing so, they will commonly ingest parasites. Parasites such as Trichinella spiralis, the cause of trichinosis in humans. Now, we know today that if that's left untreated, it can be debilitating and even deadly in humans. Somebody says, wait, time out, hold up. Are we supposed to be eating pork today? Need to remember two things, don't we? Number one, you and I are under a new and a better covenant, praise God. Number two, we actually have the proper resources to cook and store this food today. But that doesn't change the fact that God was giving this group of people advice that we wouldn't understand for hundreds of years later. Now, let me just kind of throw this question out to you. Why? Who would one day come through that special lineage of people? His son. So look at one more. Flip over to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23, starting in verse 12, where Moses was instructing the Israelites to always bury human waste. And we look at that today and say, yeah, so what? No big deal, right? You know, we got septic systems, we got sewer systems to take care of that for us. But let me point out to you, it hasn't always been that way, okay? There are some of you in this room, you may not admit it to me this morning, there are some of you who know what the phrase one holer and two holer really means. In fact, there are some of you in this room, you use the Sears catalog for more than ordering clothes. It's always funny to me. Young people look at me like, what's a Sears catalog? I'm like, that's Google in hard print, man. They had everything. But let's do this. Let's go back before that. Let's go back to the Middle Ages in Europe, where the common practice of the day was to have a single pail. That pail went by lots of different names. At the end of 24 hours, after collecting all of the family's waste, that pail would be taken, usually by a teenager, and all the contents would be pitched into a back alleyway behind your house, along with all the waste of your fellow neighbors. Europe during that time was nasty. They didn't have septic systems and sewer system. In fact, let me just get you guys ready for lunch. The way in which they cleaned up those alleys, they released pigs and goats into the alleyways. Now, envision that particular environment for just a moment and realize it was a perfect place for bacteria to breed. Some of those bacteria actually would infect fleas. Those little infected fleas would hop onto rats that would travel into your house in the wee hours of the night, allowing those infected fleas to jump off, biting people and infecting them with the plague. We lost 12 million people in two separate epidemics, all because they wouldn't heed something that was already in the Bible. It was there. They just didn't heed it. All right. What about astronomy? What kind of passages can we pull out of God's Word that point back to the fact that this is an inspired book from the field of astronomy? I want you to go back in your mind for just a moment to about the fifth grade. I was in public schools in Middle Tennessee in the fifth grade, and I very solidly remember being taught, as many of you do, back during Christopher Columbus Day, most people believed that the earth was flat. As such, my textbook, it had a little picture of a boat teetering on the edge of the water about to fall off. While we don't know the precise date of when people began accepting the fact that the earth was round, we do know that images NASA has provided leave absolutely no doubt, right? And yet, thousands of years earlier, God's word had already spoke of it. Isaiah, in speaking of God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, said, "It is he who sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The word Isaiah chose there for the word circle is the Hebrew word kug. And it means something with roundness or a sphere. Now let me ask you this question. Who lived first, Isaiah or Columbus? Isaiah lived a long time before Christopher Columbus, right? So how did he know that the earth was round? Unless the fact God inspired it. Because it would be several more hundred years later, Christopher Columbus comes around and says, "You know, we're going to try this thing. We're going to try to get to India." By the way, he didn't make it to India. "We're going to try to get to India." But all of his crew was afraid that they would fall off the edge. Some of you remember having models of the solar system in your elementary classrooms, maybe a poster on the wall. They usually have a big orange representation of the sun right in the middle, all the planets then encircling it. You know, we've known for decades that the planets orbit the sun rather than vice versa. But how many of you know about the sun's orbit? If you have your Bible, open it up to Psalm chapter 19. Back up with me to verse 4. Where it says, "In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, that rejoices like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Did you catch that little word, circuit? For the longest time, scholarly people, they laughed at Christians. Because they said, this verse is teaching the false concept that the sun is in a circuit around the earth. Something we knew wasn't happening. Well, folks, they're not laughing so much anymore. Because June 1999, astronomers focused on a star in our own Milky Way galaxy, and they measured precisely for the very first time the orbit of our sun. June 1999. That's 20 years ago, folks. And yet, long before we ever discovered it, God's word had already recorded. Yes, the earth does go around the sun, right? But at the same time, we now know the sun is in its own orbit. Or how about this? Those of you who were here last night, we're talking about the book of Job. You may remember I talked about the fact that Job 38 through 41, God is questioning Job. He's humbling Job. In Job chapter 38, verse 19, he says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Light here is said to travel in a way, coming from the Hebrew word derek, which means literally a traveled path. Now, why is that a big deal? That's a pretty big deal because we used to think light was transmitted instantaneously. Then Sir Isaac Newton came along and said, no. I think light actually travels in waves. Well, we know the answer today. You know, light is a form of energy we call electromagnetic energy. It's traveling through space at a rate of about 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. And it travels this path of this wave. And yet, long before we ever discovered, God's word had already recorded it. How about this one? Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Bible says you can't count the stars. But, oh, we've been trying. In fact, let me give you a real quick bit of history on this one. We go back to 128 B.C., when famous scientist by the name of Hipparchus, he declared there's 1,026 stars out there. Basically, he's saying the Bible's wrong. We move forward in time, 150 A.D., after Jesus ascended to heaven, a guy by the name of Ptolemy, he said there's 1,056 stars. Again, basically he's saying the Bible's wrong. We move all the way down to 1600 A.D. when a guy by the name of Johann Kepler declares there's only 1,005 stars out there. Now, why is that a big deal? That's a pretty big deal because Johann Kepler actually was one of the founders of the field of astronomy. And if your children run off to college, they're studying astronomy, they're going to run across this guy's name. And it's going to be awfully tempting to put your allegiance in this man rather than in God's word. And yet, the Bible is crystal clear. The Bible says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. So, let me give you what the late Paul Harvey liked to call the rest of the story. A couple of months ago, they took the Hubble telescope. They pointed it to a place in space where we had never recorded any starlight. They thought there was a black hole there. And what they were wanting to do, they were wanting proof for a black hole. So they opened up the lens as wide as they could. They left it pointed to the same exact spot in space for 10 straight days. Hoping beyond hope. Just to find the rays of an unknown star bending around that black hole. They were looking for proof. Now, any of you that have ever worked with photography, you know, the longer you leave that exposure open, basically what you're trying to do is take advantage of any light that may be out there. Okay, 10-day exposure, that's a long exposure. After 10 days, they looked at their film, and that's what they saw. That's in a place they thought there was nothing. Bible is right. You can't count the stars. In fact, it has been estimated there's enough stars out there for every human being to own 2 trillion of them. So I always like to tell the guys, next time you forget your anniversary, you got 2 trillion stars you can name after your wife, okay? Get out of the doghouse. Let's look at one more. Job chapter 38, verse 24. God asks the question, by what way is light parted? That word parted comes from the Hebrew word halak, which means to apportion or divide. Now, if I asked you, what does the acrostic Roy G. Biv stand for? Some of you remember. Remember, it reminds you of the colors as they appear in the spectrum. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Sir Isaac Newton was the first to discover that by passing sunlight through a prism, breaking it into each one of those individual parts. And yet again, long before he ever did it, God's word already recorded it. Now, folks, I promise you, if I had unlimited time, we'd go ahead and walk through the fields of oceanography, biology, physics. But I've been fighting that thing right there on the wall for a long time this morning. And unfortunately, nobody took it off the wall. Here's what I want you to take home from this thing. We can look at all kinds of passage, verse after verse after verse, that proves, yeah, this book is inspired. Now the question is, what are you going to do with it? Number one, are you actually going to humble yourself and obey? And number two, are you going to faithfully teach that to your children and grandchildren? Because let me tell you something. Been to 49 states, 6 different continents, countries all over the world, and the one thing that I see a lot of Christians doing is they're expecting other people to make sure this book is in their kids' hearts. It ain't happening. God didn't command other people to teach your children about Him. He commanded you. And so will you faithfully teach this word to your children and grandchildren? Appreciate very, very much your attention. We'll get ready for worship. Thank you.